Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 8. Verses 12 through 21. Proverbs 8, 12 through 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotations today, there are two. The first is from Matthew Poole's commentary on Proverbs 8:12. And then also from the Reverend Charles Bridges and his able commentary on the same verse. Matthew Poole writes this, I do not content myself with high speculations, but my inseparable companion is prudence, to govern all my own actions and to direct the actions of others by good counsels. This he saith because some persons have much wit and knowledge and nothing of discretion. Find out knowledge, i.e., I know them as clearly and certainly as if I had found them out by diligent searching. Or, I find out is put for, I help men to find out, as the Spirit is said to intercede, Romans 8:26, when it helpeth us to do so. Of witty inventions, of all ingenious designs and contrivances for the service and glory of God, and for the good of ourselves and others. And that's well said, and we'll understand, I think, a little more his comments as we go forward. And then also Charles Bridges says this, but his great mind was soaring far beyond. Now, before his eyes was the vast discovery of man's salvation found out, not by laborious investigation, but by the intuition of the infinite Godhead. Here is his most splendid display of wisdom dwelling with prudence. Wisdom contriving for the highest ends, prudence directing the most effective means. The same perfect combination controls all his arrangements, both as the head of the church and the head over all things to his church for her present good and eternal glory. And what owe we individually to the riches of his grace wherein, by the removal and insuperable difficulties and communication of grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Charles Bridges there links Ephesians 1:8 with Proverbs 8:12. And I think that is an eminently legitimate linkage to make, as we will see. All right, so last week we finished our look at verses 8 through 11. We said that the call of wisdom is tantamount to the gospel call. We compared it to our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. We compared it to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This call for wisdom, this doth not wisdom cry in 8:1, is not simply, hey, who wants to be wise? It's who wants to be wise unto salvation. It's who wants to be wise, not in the ways of this world, but wise in the ways of God, in His grace and in His mercy. This is an Old Testament, in a sense, gospel call. We saw that it was wisdom who called. Notice she calls to the sons of Adam, the fallen race of human beings, who stand in the most acute need and deliverance from folly. We saw the offense of the gospel, right? Unto you, O simple, do I call. And so we heard of the offense of the gospel from the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches. And we saw it here as well, that nobody wants to be called simple. No one wants to be called a sinner. No one wants to be said unclean or unfit of them. And yet, we must indeed endure and learn to embrace the offense of the cross in order to our salvation in Christ. We saw that these wise words, this gospel proclamation, is the way of truth. These words are excellent and commendable and winsome, and therefore they are to be received and cherished. We saw also that these words of wisdom, they belong everywhere. At the head of the streets, in courtrooms, in judgment halls, in legislative halls, in the executive branches, that it is not like the words of folly, which are seen, off in a corner, in secret, in the dark. No. Wisdom belongs everywhere. This kind of gospel understanding is for everyone and in every place. We heard also that we should never be ashamed of speaking the truth and the wisdom of God when we speak gospel truth to our friends and neighbors. We should never be ashamed of that. That's the shame of folly off in the corner. What we believe, brothers and sisters, is not folly. It is true. It is the reality of things. No matter if we're the only ones saying it alongside our Heavenly Father, because His words are true. And then finally we said, there is nothing to be desired above this wisdom which is from God and is alone able to save. Now we come to verse 12. And in 12 through 22, we have this curious phraseology. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. In introduction to this section in 12 through 21, I think it proper for us to say, first of all, this is wisdom personified speaking, as we've said before, but it is also a passage that will teach us what those who have taken this wisdom in as their own will say and do. There is an application, in other words. It is not just this is wisdom and wisdoms alone, but that there is an application to all who receive this gospel instruction, this gospel wisdom, that there is a change that must come over them as well, that they learn to be wise where they have been foolish. Now, it's not what I want to talk about this week. I want to talk about this just in verse 12, what it means for wisdom to dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. If you have read other translations of this, you will find that the term witty inventions is often translated out as purposes or devices or things like that. This is good. That's a fine translation. Wisdom is speaking. Wisdom personified. Wisdom which is resident in God Himself. It is still gospel language, and we haven't changed horses simply because we've come to verse 12. This will be made clear to us over and again in several passages in the New Testament, but especially one that I wanted to focus on for a few moments was Titus chapter 3. If you desire, please turn with me there to Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So notice that when we start speaking this gospel language, and we don't want to be confused on this. We want to make sure to understand, as we looked at last week, the promises of the gospel, that they are apart from merit, they are apart from works. There is nothing that we do that makes us acceptable in God's sight. It is only for the kindness of God our Savior, being justified by his grace, and so on. All of those things are true. This is the wisdom of God, that he would come toward us in all of those things, in this gospel preaching, in preaching Christ, in preaching his grace, in preaching our own defilement and lack of ability to merit standing before God. And yet at the same time, and in the same breath, the apostle will say, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That is also true. So this gospel language that we have in the passage that we're studying in Proverbs 8 is not only what we are to believe, but how we are to live. We have said it this way: the gospel is not everything, but the gospel touches everything. And that's how it ought to be in our lives. So this is indeed perhaps one of the clearest passages of gospel grace that we read here in Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Those are wonderful gospel statements and promises, and we affirm them, we receive them, we exalt, and we rejoice in them. Wisdom's cry goes out, and we hear. But it is indeed the wisdom of God in the gospel that also says to us to be careful to maintain good works. And so the cry of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 is not only wisdom's cry, but for those who have received that gospel grace, how we live according to that wisdom as well. And so we'll see both in chapter 8 there, 12 and following. Listen to what Matthew Henry says on that. We may apply it to Christ himself. He dwells with prudence, for his whole undertaking is the wisdom of God in a mystery. And in it, God abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Christ found out by the knowledge of that great invention, and a costly one it was to him, man's salvation, by his satisfaction, an admirable expedient. We had found out many inventions for our ruin. He found out one for our recovery. The covenant of grace is so well ordered in all things that we must conclude that he who ordered it dwelt with prudence. I think that's really well said. I hope that we will also, in that creaturely way, dwell with prudence. This wisdom is imparted to men is very clear as the passage goes forward, because it says, by me kings reign, those that seek me shall find me, I lead in the way of righteousness. And so it's not just wisdom as wisdom cries, but if I can say it this way, wisdom as wisdom affects those who receive that wisdom. So that's the introduction to this passage. And in verse 12 then, which is as far as we will get today, I want to expound upon so that we might rightly understand and then stand in awe of the Lord, what he means when he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out the knowledge of witty inventions. So first of all, we have been trained to think of the difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. We've heard that, right? The practical application of it. But now, did you note that we go in a third direction here? There is a third step that we take here. There's knowledge, there's wisdom, and then there's prudence. So we're taking a third step here. And what is that third step all about? The word that is used here is used, I believe it was six times in the entirety of the Old Testament, and three of them, or four of them, maybe, take place in the book of Proverbs. So we want to note particularly for our study the use that Solomon would place upon this word prudence. And the word prudence here, I think, would rightly be translated as cunning or expert in the craft. So it is used, for instance, of that cunning workman who really knows what he's doing. The guy that, you know, I mean, think of a, we used to have a man in the church with us many, many years back who was a finished carpenter and who was expert at turning wood, right? He had a lathe and he could turn wood and he made these beautiful bowls. And just to go watch him work and to see the way his hands moved and how well practiced and skillful and crafty he was with all of that work that he did. This is what prudence means. It's that kind of expertise, that kind of craft, that kind of design, and then the ability to carry it out. So knowledge is knowing what to do. Wisdom is the practical application. And then prudence is actually putting craft to it, putting skill to the execution of it. And so the Lord speaking here as personified wisdom says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Not only do I have this divine wisdom, and keep in mind that it is gospel wisdom that we're talking about, the cry of wisdom. Now we're talking about the character of wisdom. The character of wisdom is still that it is gospel wisdom, but it is a gospel wisdom that is held in a kind of expertise and craft that is, shall I say, it is awe-inspiring to behold. The movement of God toward us, as we'll see in Ephesians 1, where he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that's how it's translated for us in Ephesians 1:8, is indeed nothing short of God's own expertise as he brings that to bear. And then we take a fourth step in verse 12 when the Lord will say, and find out the knowledge of witty inventions. And the word witty inventions there are not just the skill, but the plan and purpose of putting that into execution and how God would go forth in the salvation of his people. So verse 12 then, if we understand it correctly, it becomes for us this front-to-back catalog, if you will, of God's purposes, his craft, and his execution of the way of salvation toward his people. Now, the scriptures are not silent on this. There are three passages of scripture, each not available to us today because of time for exegesis, but we'll take time to do an overview of each of these three passages to show the absolute genius and craft and purpose and execution of God in the salvation of his people. Okay? So that's where I'd like to go today. So turn with me first to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This passage is the end of a 3-chapter argument. Remember our brief outline of the book of Romans. Chapter 1 is after introductions. We have the power of God in the gospel, and then we have the wrath of God in the reprobation of men. And then that goes on to bad news for irreligious man in chapter 1, bad news for religious man in chapter 2, and bad news for everybody else, in case I forgot somebody, in the first half of chapter 3. Then at the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to express the gospel according to the concept of grace alone, through faith alone. This goes through the example of Abraham in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 we have the comparisons between Adam and Christ and the doctrine of gospel, not meritorious, but gracious imputation, in 6 comparisons between Adam and Christ. Then in chapter 6, by the way, this may come as a shock to many of you, but by the end of chapter 5, Paul is saying, there, my work is done here. My argument concerning the gospel is largely complete. Now he will handle objections. First objection, shall we sin that grace may abound? It takes 3 chapters to answer that question, and we come to that in the end of it in chapter 8. The sanctification of God's people in chapter 6, the overcoming of sin in chapter 7, especially in chapter 8 by the Spirit, where we put to death the deeds of the flesh, and the tenets of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the sanctification of God's people over those 3 chapters. Then we have another objection in chapter 9. And chapter 9 begins the argument where we end up here in chapter 11. The argument is, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, what about the pedigree provision that God gave to Israel? Didn't God make promises to a national descendancy? And so we have some of the most wondrous teaching of Scripture in chapters 9, 10, and 11 pertaining to the election of God, the grace of God, and the necessary connection between those two, that there is an Israel within Israel, and so on, that God has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, men should come to faith in Christ, and by coming to faith in Christ, those are the true Israel. And this goes on through chapters 9 and 10. Then in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul erects the illustration of the olive tree, natural branches being cut off and Gentile branches being grafted in, and they're grafted in and they stand by faith. It's a genius, masterful argument. So now Paul is coming to the end of that argument, and listen to what he says in verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. What is a mystery? Something that is hidden in the genius of God and then little by little over time, and finally in these last days, revealed to the people of God in order that they might wonder at God's omniscient wisdom in doing what he has done in the salvation of his people. This is what Solomon is talking about in 8:12. So listen to what he says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now this is after an extended discussion of election. And there is some slight disagreement between some theologians on whether or not this is national Israel being revived at the end of the ages. You know my view on that, that I believe that the all Israel of verse 26 is all of the elect of God, all of the faithful of all time. And how will the Lord do it? He will do it in such a way that you never would have expected that he's going to do it. And you know why he did it that way? He did it that way because he's genius. No one could have done it the way God has done it. No one could have ensured the way of salvation for all of Israel to be saved. Disparate groups as Jews and Gentiles, even those few elect among the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and us that have ended up here who were at one time scratching the dirt in the British Isles and beyond. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the apostle begins to unfold a genius plan here such that when he has unfolded it and when he has shown how that God, through something that we would think would never accomplish anything, through the jealousy of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, stirring up elect Jews themselves to come to faith in Christ, and that would be the method by which God would draw all his people and save all of Israel, Paul will say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's shaken to his core. Remember how he began the discussion? Has God cast off the Jews entirely? I mean, Paul's looking at the landscape. The antagonist has come up in his discussion in chapter 9. And he's asked the question, what's going on with the Jews? Weren't they God's people? Has God's promise somehow failed toward them? Look at them. They're a nation of unbelievers. Can the promises of God be true in the face of that circumstance? And Paul said, oh, you don't understand. You haven't heard the half of it yet. Not only are God's promises good, but he will say all the way back in chapter 9, God has not forsaken those whom he foreknew. He's not cast them off. I myself am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. But there is an Israel within Israel. And we pikers, we mere human beings, we have a hard time catching a gear with God sometimes. He goes so fast for us. We just can't keep up. And so Paul takes three chapters to unfold the great principle of God's election. How that, you know, you remember, right? Abraham had two sons. Not one. And so it can't be the physical descent of Abraham, can it? And then he's going to say, and remember, Isaac had two sons. And so the scripture says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God is going to lay out the principle that even since the beginning of the days of that nation in Abraham, there has always been division and discrimination. Those who belonged to God and those who did not. And those who belonged to God were never lost. And those who never belonged to God were never coming to him. And the apostle will continue down this road. And he's going to continue wave upon wave upon wave advertising the genius and sovereignty and omniscience of God, even now looking into the future, and he's saying there are still going to be Jews elect among that nation that will be stirred up to jealousy by Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Who would have thought that God would not lose one of his people, and he would do it by that means. Can I put it in our own context? Who would have thought that a continent that wasn't even on the map in the days when the Bible was written would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in very large part, and in some sense of the term, be called a continent of Christians? Who would have thought? Who could have thought? You see why this cannot be left to men. And why, when we come to the end here in verse 33, the apostle will cry out, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor?" Come on, Paul says. "Or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So that's the overview of that passage. Let's turn to another passage for a second overview, and that's going to be Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3 and read down through verse 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." What a mouthful. What a statement of God's wisdom. So if we might add to what we have seen in Romans 11, what we add here is all of those provisions of the incarnation and Christ suffering in our stead and shedding his blood for our sins and paying penalty that we owed to God, settling God's wrath against us, filling up a righteousness that we could not ourselves have ever filled up, having been already accounted guilty in Adam, and adding to that guilt our own actual transgressions. And so in this passage, the apostle will say this explicitly, that the Lord our God in Christ Jesus has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, in all wisdom and purpose. His purpose, according to his wisdom, is full in Christ. Think of it this way. Take the Bible off of the shelf. Take out what you know about the scripture. Take a legal pad and sit down at a table, and here's the dilemma that you're faced with. A holy God who cannot dwell with sin ends up dwelling with sinners. How did that ever happen? What is the method of that proceeding that preserves the holiness, uprightness, and justice of God? What is that method that preserves God's righteousness such that the Apostle Paul can say, not like, by the way, what some of the wisdom of this world says when it calls Christianity a bloodthirsty and retribution-driven religion. Remember that, because that's what they think of us. That's what they think of our God. Instead of that, how that God, who is thrice holy beyond imagining, can, at the end of days, set before himself, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, many sons who have been brought to glory. How will you, remember, take the Bible off of the table, put your legal pad down, and out of your own mind, devise a way for fallen sinners to inherit glory. Devise a way for fallen sinners to dwell with this holy God. It can't be done. We can't do it. There is nothing in our ken that would ever teach us that. So God instead abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the penalty for our sins, but not only the penalty, to receive the pouring out of God's own wrath to propitiate his anger against us, fulfilling and satisfying that on Christ, but also filling up a righteousness and a holiness imparted to us in which we grow and which will be perfected in glory, by which we will stand before God as the purchase of Jesus Christ fully without any taint or spot. How does that happen? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, it doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen here. It happens as God abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence, as wisdom dwells with prudence and finds out the knowledge of witty inventions, as wisdom abounds toward us. The third passage that I'd like to look at with you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already briefly looked at this in our study, but it's worth looking at again in this context. We begin our reading in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught those things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And may I say, that is the goal of our study today, that we would glory in the Lord. It is his wisdom that dwells with prudence, that finds out witty inventions that are things that are far beyond our ken, but necessary to our salvation. In this passage that we have before us here, it's a wonderful use of rhetoric where the Apostle Paul uses intentional equivocations to draw us into the narrative. The words wisdom and folly or wisdom and foolishness are used back and forth in such a way that we're thinking, okay, now wait a minute. Does he mean wisdom when he says wisdom, or is he speaking by way of sarcasm to mean foolishness? And when he says foolishness, does he really mean foolishness, or does he really mean wisdom in place of foolishness because it's perceived by somebody to be wisdom or foolish, right? And so notice that he'll say it this way, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. How can the world by wisdom know not God? Because it's its own, it's its own wisdom. This wisdom is worldly wisdom, not true wisdom, and so by it we cannot know God. You cannot know God by searching after him. You know him by his abounding toward you in all wisdom and prudence, as we read in Ephesians 1. So notice, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, is preaching truly foolishness? No, it's a tongue-in-cheek comment. The world calls it foolishness, but God doesn't call it foolishness. No, the world, the unbelieving world specifically, would never have chosen the method that God has chosen. It's base. It's foolish. May I say it this way? It's ridiculous. You're telling me, Pastor, that it's through preaching that eternal lives are given? No, no, no. There's got to be something more. Not through preaching, right? It's through some, you know, a sacrament, right? It's through some ceremony, right? It can't be through something as base as preaching. There's too much disconnect, too much peril. What if somebody falls asleep? But God has abounded toward us in all of his wisdom and prudence and has chosen the things that the world calls base to glorify his name so that at the end, what? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is what Solomon is teaching us in Proverbs 8:12. The Greeks require a sign. Sorry, Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A crucified Savior? You can't come up with anything better than that. That's the wisdom of the world speaking. But it is in the wisdom of God, Christ crucified. And that is how God abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. No, the world never would have come up with such a system because they glory in this world and in the things of this world. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And what does, I mean, children, you know that Paul is not speaking there in such a way that we should understand, you know, God has foolishness. God doesn't have foolishness. It's what the world looks upon God and says, that's foolish. Why would God choose to do it that way? That's foolish. Paul says, that is omniscient wisdom. And without it, we wouldn't be saved. Without it, we would still be in our sins. Well, let's summarize then this overview of Proverbs 8:12. This wisdom and prudence is seen in God's works in creation and providence. We see that, don't we? In Psalm 104, verse 24, the psalmist will stand back after recounting several creational and providential acts of God. He'll say, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. Thou hast made them all. It is passing strange to me that we can look around the world around, you know, that we see. We can see the intricacies of the universe. We can even make an argument for the existence of God from the watchmaker thing, right? And you know that argument. And you know its inadequacies. And yet, even in that argument, there is at least some recognition of the wisdom of God. And this is true among unbelievers as well. They'll look around and they'll see the creation and the stars and the movements of the planets and the seasons of the world and the oceans and the animals and all of those wonderful things. And even unbelievers will say something like, you know, we have a great God. They may not believe in Jesus Christ. They may have some nondescript God. But at least they acknowledge that. But when it comes to the salvation of souls, suddenly there has to be something else. God's wisdom is somehow not adequate. Through the foolishness of preaching, through a crucified Savior, really those are base things. And so you'll begin to hear things like Christianity, the bloodthirsty religion, Christianity, the religion of, you know, divine retribution, and how base that is and beneath the dignity of God. That's the world calling God foolish. But that's not what God says about himself. God, who knows himself to his depths, right? No one knows the Father save the Son, and no one knows the Son save the Father, and to whom the Son will reveal him. The Spirit of God in the next chapter, chapter 2, searches the deep things of God. God, who knows himself exhaustively, knows all of the necessities. He knows all of the limitations. He knows all of the rules. He knows himself exhaustively and what he will require to bring many sons to glory. And this is not foolishness. This is the wisdom of God and the power of God. These are the witty inventions of personified wisdom and prudence. And they will stand eternally. That's the truth. Don't ever be ashamed. Don't ever be beaten back from the principle that God is wise and that in his wisdom and prudence, he has abounded toward us in Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior who died for the retribution of God's wrath in our stead. These are not shameful doctrines. They are glorious. And we should be thankful for them. So let's make a few uses, and then we'll close. First, there ought to be time set aside in each of our lives, beloved, for reflection upon the saving wisdom of God. Use one of these passages that we've looked up today, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Titus chapter 3, and sit back and drink in the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners, in causing them to draw near. Read Hebrews 9, read Hebrews 10, read Hebrews 7 about a Savior who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Read Hebrews 5 about our Savior who learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being then made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all who call upon him. Drink in the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners. Your love for him will be inflamed. His glory will be magnified in your sight. Your own conception of yourselves will be brought into greater biblical thought, alignment, and humility. And the grace of Christ will be magnified in your eyes and thought. And the result of this will be that you revel in his love, and because of that love, willingly the more submit yourself to him in thankfulness and increase. Open yourselves then, beloved, to serious meditation in the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners. Secondly, remember that this wisdom of God is not shut up in himself. This is not God's wisdom to be locked up in a vault inside of God such that he has not shared nor revealed it with us. It is revealed for our meditation. It is revealed to us for our learning. It is revealed to us for our comfort. It is revealed to us that we should glorify him. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, and not ourselves, and that we should turn away from every vestige then of self-righteousness. He has revealed it, he has abounded in it toward us, and he has imparted it to us in a creaturely way. In James 3:17, we will learn also that there is this wisdom that God has shared with us, where we read there, "This wisdom cometh not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonish. For the wisdom that is from above, that God has shared with his people, is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of good fruits and mercy." And then finally, the final use is that if God has been so very wise in securing this so great salvation and eternal life with him in glory, will we trust him enough then to search his word for wisdom in living in these days, according to that abundant life that Christ has promised? We trust him for eternal life, don't we? Do we trust him for today? What did Jesus say? "The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." Do we believe that? That the life that ends in heaven is abundant now because it is lived according to the wisdom of God? Will we trust his word that through it we can be furnished unto every good work? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the unfathomable wisdom that we have scratched into the surface of today, that we might think on how it is that a holy God might dwell eternally with sinners, now glorified. Father, we confess that in our own postulations, plans, and inventions, we could not come up with a way for that to happen and satisfy all the things involved, but that thou hast. Not only in the broad sweeps, but in every little detail, thou hast assured that none of thine shall be lost. O Lord, this looks to us as a perilous enterprise. And we thank thee, Father, that there is indeed no wearying of thee to bring it about. Help us then to rest in thy wisdom, and not only for eternity, but as we've said, for today as well. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.